Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I took the long path around this morning. I'm so glad I did the short one tonight. All right. Cool. Wow. Good evening, everybody. Before we get started, before we dive into the Word of God, I just wanted to kind of break down some barriers between us and, address an elephant in the room. You have heard right. I am a millennial. I know I'll pause for some gasps. I'll let you take a minute to get on Facebook, check into Fusion with like the shock emoji face. Yeah, I'm a millennial. We millennials have been either blamed or credited with a lot of stuff lately. The decline of the fabric softener industry, I read that one the other day. We just don't like to soften our fabrics. Sorry, everybody. Podcasts, you're welcome. And one that we had nothing to do with, and that would be the Tide Pod Challenge. If you don't know what the Tide Pod Challenge is, basically, it was a trend in January of this year of a bunch of idiot teenagers eating laundry detergent and posting the videos online because they were bored. They wanted more subscribers to their YouTube channels. I don't know. These were like the most family-friendly pictures that I could find on the internet for the Tide Pod Challenge. The other ones had like actual kids with Tide just dripping out of their mouths with like gross gagging faces. I didn't want to share that with you. But that the disgrace of the Tide Pod Challenge can be solely laid at the feet of my little sister's generation, Generation Z. And at risk of sounding kind of like a villain from a Scooby-Doo episode, it's those blasted meddling kids who are eating all of your laundry detergent. We millennials are just kind of trying to figure out the adult world and paying bills and trying not to freak out that Social Security is going to dry up before we can cash in. Okay, so now that we've gotten that out of the way, I just wanted to say how grateful I am for the words that God has shared with Fusion over the last month or so. From Corey's mini-series on God's reckless to the ends of the earth love, to Sharon's timely message a couple of weeks ago, reminding us of where we need to be pointing our sights in this fight. And then Fetter's incredible message last week on the necessity of stirring our affections for Jesus while still being aware of what does the opposite. The last month has been just week after week after week of God speaking straight to my heart and the hearts of people around me. As we finish up this mini-series, Fight the Right Fight, I wanted to take a week to talk about one of the most powerful weapons ever used by the enemy, the thing living between our ears. Okay, so poll time. How many of you hear voices in your heads? Okay, all right. Totally get you. If you're not putting your hand up, that sounded a little crazy. Let me rephrase that. How many of you have an ongoing dialogue or monologue or narrative playing in your brain throughout each day? Okay, right, more people. Those of you who are still in denial, let me just quick walk you through what a typical morning looks like in my brain. So I'll walk up to my bathroom mirror. Oh my gosh, your hair looks like you were raised in like a jungle scenario, like a Tarzan scenario, like maybe apes had something to do with it. Oh my gosh, when did your eyes get so puffy? Oh my God. You don't sleep enough. That's the problem. Oh my God, is that a wrinkle? Oh my gosh, when did that get there? You don't have time for this because someone decided to hit the snooze button 5 times and now you're gonna be late to work. Gosh, remember last night when we were setting our alarms and we decided like we're gonna get up an hour before normal so that we can spend some time with God? Yeah, so glad we were following through with that this morning. I am so spiritually apathetic. Gosh, there are people getting up at like 4:30 in the morning and like taking a run and watching the sunrise with God. And I struggle to get my butt out of bed at 7 a.m. Okay, you don't have time for this. You are legit going to be late for work, Gretchen. Come on, get your butt together. That's 30 seconds of my morning in front of the bathroom mirror. I have a busy mind. I don't know about you guys, but on any given day, my mind, my soul, a lot of the time feels like a Twitter feed where I'm following like a million of the most annoying people on earth, and I can't seem to find the unfollow button. I've been following a Christian motivational speaker for about 6 months now named Priscilla Shire. She's awesome. I love her. You can find her stuff on YouTube. But a few months ago, I was listening to a message by her, and she said something that kind of shook me to the core. She said that Satan is incapable of forging his own weapons, and that we are the only ones who have the power to make weapons for him. Let me say that again. Satan doesn't know how to make weapons. We are his weapons manufacturers. We are his arms dealers in the fight against us. So when we think of this battle that no one sees, this fight raging in each of our minds, we can pretty easily see that this is a crucial place in which we need to fight the right fight. And yet, there's kind of a taboo around even admitting we are all fighting and struggling with our internal narration anyway. Today, we're going to focus on someone who struggled with that exact fight, who from the outside looked like they had it all together, but on the inside was a complete and total mess. And that was Elijah. Elijah was a prophet, the man God had chosen to be the messenger between God and his people. Prophets in this time were God's mouthpiece on earth. They delivered law and justice to the people of Israel on behalf of God. So Elijah was entrusted by God, empowered by God to speak on his behalf. He was beloved by God. God would speak and Elijah would hear him. And I don't mean like a metaphorical mumbo jumbo, like hearing the voice of God. I mean, honest to goodness, heard the voice of God. One time, Elijah asked God to bring a boy back, and God just did, no questions asked. He was, in his time, as close to God as any human could be. He lived every day empowered directly by God with the knowledge that God knew him, saw him, loved him, trusted him, and most importantly, had chosen him. In fact, Elijah was so emboldened with the power of God that he challenged about 900 prophets of a false little g god to this epic rap battle that, I'm sorry, it wasn't a rap battle. I had my Jay-Z version of the Bible open today. No, it was more like a WrestleMania showdown to see whose God was the one true God. They called up all the people of Israel to watch the showdown. They set up this altar and said, whoever's God could light this altar on fire must be the one true God. The 900 prophets of Baal came out and were like, our God is so powerful, he's gonna show up and pour fire down on this altar. And then all 900 of them went crazy trying to get their God's attention, cutting themselves, ripping their clothes, shouting at their God, trying to plead with him to show up and set this altar on fire. And then Elijah, like the original gangster he was, just stepped up and started what? Started mocking them, one against 900. And these are his actual words straight from scripture. You'll have to shout louder, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming or relieving himself. Or maybe he's away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be awakened. Whoa, that was a like mic drop by Elijah moment. Can you imagine him standing up against 900 people just going crazy trying to get their God's approval? And him just saying, well, your God is about this big. And then Elijah, after hours and hours of this mayhem, Elijah steps up and is like, okay, let the big boys play. Elijah drenches this altar in water and then digs a trench around the altar, fills that with water, pretty much submerging this altar in water, and then steps back and says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. And you know what God did? He showed up. He sent fire down on that altar so hot that even the water in the trench evaporated. Afterwards, Elijah commanded that all 900 of these false prophets were to be executed for coming between God and his people and for spreading discontent and false religion through the nation of Israel. Elijah was, in that moment, experiencing a mountaintop spiritual experience. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? Whether it's going to a worship event or a conference or even a Sunday service where you leave just feeling the Spirit of God fill you up and walking out feeling like you're walking on air and like you're just untouchable. Elijah was untouchable in that moment. Elijah and God were side by side in that moment. God allowed Elijah to call on the power of the Lord in a way that few people in the history of the nation of Israel had ever been able to do. He was with God. He was communing with God in such a real, tangible way. I can't imagine what Elijah was feeling in that moment on Mount Carmel. And then in the very next chapter, Elijah does quite possibly the most human thing anyone could possibly do. Ahab reported to Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, including the massacre of the prophets. Jezebel immediately sent a messenger to Elijah with her threat. The gods will get you for this, and I'll get even with you. By this time tomorrow, you'll be as dead as any one of those prophets. When Elijah saw how things were, he ran for dear life to Beersheba, far in the south of Judah. He left his young servant there and then went on into the desert another day's journey. He came to a lone broom bush and collapsed in its shade, wanting in the worst way to be done with it all, to just die. Enough of this, God, he said. Take my life. I'm ready to join my ancestors in the grave. Exhausted, he fell asleep under the lone broom bush. Wow. I don't know about you, but I totally get Elijah in this passage. Who here has had that mountaintop experience that we were just talking about, where your bucket was just filled to overflowing and you left a place or a moment feeling the presence of God more deeply than you've ever felt? And then you get home to the real world and boom, it's all gone. The emotional high has worn off and now you're faced with the next bill to pay or screaming kid or terrible boss. The thing with a mountaintop is that it's a peak. So naturally, there will always be a come down after hitting that. But also, God doesn't want a relationship with us solely fueled by emotional highs and mountaintop experiences. He wants a relationship with us based, built on the bills to pay and the screaming kids and the terrible bosses. He wants you. He doesn't want mountaintop experience you. He wants everyday you. And anyways, we can't sustain a mountaintop experience. The air's too thin up there. We can't stay up there for very long. I also understand Elijah in this passage because I've been there under that lone broom bush a lot. You see, I suffer from clinical depression. I've been suffering from it for probably close to 10 to 12 years. And I never really had a name for how I felt until my doctor diagnosed it around 6 or 7 years ago. So this moment that says that Elijah wanted in the worst way to be done with it all and to just die, I've been there more often than I would ever want to admit. Depression is a lonely disease. The voice of my depression wants me to stay in bed, wants me to not see sunlight for days on end, and to just isolate myself from everyone I love and who loves me back. And while I am on medication that truly does make a difference, medication that gives me energy and mental clarity to push through even the worst days, there are things that I have to do on top of the medication to fight the right fight against my depression. I have to be in community with believers who love me, care for me, and will keep me accountable. I have to be in the Word of God every single day. And I have to be unafraid when talking about my mental illness. I know the things that work against my depression, and I know what doesn't work against my depression. I want you to know, if you're here in the building today, or if you're watching online tonight, you are not alone. Your mental illness does not disqualify you from being loved by God. Your mental illness doesn't disqualify you from being used by God. God has a calling on your life, no matter what clinical issues you may be facing. Depression is not a spiritual disability. Anxiety is not a spiritual disability. PTSD is not a spiritual disability. ADHD is not a spiritual disability. They are tools that God will use if you let him. God's been using those tools since the beginning of time. Moses had social anxiety and was terrible at speaking in front of crowds. King David suffered from mood swings and depression. Jonah had a lot of job-related anxiety. God loves to use our brokenness because that's when he gets to shine through the most. All right, so back to our buddy Elijah. Where we left off, he was sleeping under the bush, hiding from the world, wanting his life to end so that he could just be done fighting the fight. And if you were to stop there and not keep reading, you would think that that's where the story of Elijah ends. You would think that this broom bush is where the story of one of the greatest men of God to ever walk the earth comes to an unceremonious end. However, God, as he so often does, had other plans. While Elijah was sleeping, the angel of the Lord came down and touched him on the shoulder and told him to get up and eat. God provided for Elijah under that broom bush. He didn't chastise Elijah for running away from the fight. Instead, he fed Elijah with water and bread because he knew he was about to ask Elijah to do something that not only would require spiritual strength, but physical strength as well. And on top of all that, God also allowed Elijah to rest. After resting a while, God told Elijah to get up and walk to Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai was where God spoke to Moses and gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. And it had a huge historical significance to the people of Israel. Elijah would have known exactly where he was going and what that meant as far as travel time. Elijah would have known that it was going to take him 5 full weeks traveling on foot to get to Mount Sinai. God was not asking a small thing of him, and on top of the physical endurance needed to walk 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, God added a spiritual burden to Elijah in this moment. Because you see, God didn't say, okay, Elijah, come on, buddy, get up, let's go to Mount Sinai. Come on, bud, hand in hand, we're going to walk to Mount Sinai together. No, God said, get up, you're going to go to Mount Sinai, and I'm going to meet you there. So Elijah spent a 40-day journey through the desert with no one but himself for company, with no voice other than his own keeping him sane. He was alone. We don't get much of an account of what Elijah had to face in those 40 days, but I can imagine the inner monologue running in his mind through that experience. How could you ever think that you could be a prophet of God? Who do you think you are? Well, you can fool God, but you can't fool me. You're worthless. You're pathetic. You're a coward. You are threatened by one person and you ran. You can't handle this job. You're a mistake. God made a mistake. So by the time he reached Mount Sinai, Elijah was utterly broken. He said, I've been working my heart out for the God of angel armies. The people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed the places of worship, and murdered your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. God, what else do you want me to do? I can't carry this burden. What else could you possibly ask of me? And in that moment, Elijah couldn't feel the presence of God like he had at Mount Carmel. He wasn't sustained by the emotional high of the mountaintop experience. He was alone. And then a hurricane wind flew past him, but he still couldn't hear God's voice. And then an earthquake shook the ground beneath his feet, and he still couldn't feel God. And then a fire burned around him, and yet God wasn't in the fire. And then after the fire, there came a still, small voice. And that was where God came to Elijah. Now, we're all given a choice. God is always speaking to us. The lines of communication between us and God are always open. So we get to choose to either listen to the mess of voices rattling around in our heads or quiet them and listen to the still, small voice. I've noticed that God loves patterns. God loves to repeat experiences throughout Scripture. And one of these patterns happens to be this 40 days and 40 nights of suffering, of separation from not only community, but from God himself. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights while Noah and his family were isolated on the ark as God wiped the rest of humanity off the planet. Jesus, after what I would consider possibly the greatest mountaintop experience of all time, being baptized by John the Baptist and having God descend from heaven to anoint him for ministry, was led out into the wilderness. He spent 40 days and 40 nights, the Son of God, separated from the Father. The only company Jesus had in those 40 days were Satan and his own mind. Jesus battled for 40 days and 40 nights against the temptation that faces all of us in our lives. But he overcame. He stayed faithful. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful." Now, if we are to fight the right fight and fight it well, we have to identify what this fight looks like in our lives. To go back to that Priscilla Shire quote from earlier, on the battlefield no one else sees, Satan can't forge his own weapons against you. You are the only one that gives him ammunition. So essentially, when we're spewing negativity towards ourselves, we are stepping into the ring with Satan and saying, "All right, buddy, why don't you take a seat? Can I get you anything? You hungry? Can I get you some water? You comfortable? You're good? I'm just going to be over here in the corner just beating myself up for a little bit. Okay, you're comfortable? Seriously? Okay, you're good? Can't get you anything? Okay, I'm just going to beat myself up." All right. That's what we're doing when we spew negativity towards ourselves. And while we're talking about these voices in our heads and the weapons we forge against ourselves, we can also acknowledge that this ability to forge our own weapons and can destroy things that we hold dear. Let's say you're a wife and you feel like you're doing everything in your household. You're caring for the kids, you're feeding the kids, you're shuttling the kids, you're cleaning the house, you're working a job, and you aren't feeling affirmed, and you aren't feeling supported by your partner. The thoughts that are running through your mind are not from God. They are made by you that Satan is using to drive a wedge into your relationship. And that doesn't just apply to marriage. That applies to friendships. That applies to siblings or any relationship you might be in. For me, I happen to struggle with the voices in my head sounding like people I love. For instance, the guilt and shame that I have felt about the things that I did during my darkest days of depression can sometimes take the voice of a family member. So I'm telling myself these terrible things. You're worthless. You can never deserve to be happy. You don't deserve A, B, C, whatever. Fill in the blank for whatever terrible thing I'm telling myself. But it doesn't sound like me. It sounds like someone I love, a parent, a sister, a best friend, that creates a divide. And the person on the other side of that relationship has no idea what's going on, because this is a battle that no one else gets to see other than ourselves. So this other person is sitting there feeling the divide, feeling the separation, and not being able to explain it. What weapons are you struggling to put down? What weapons are you still actively forging for the enemy? What fight are you choosing to fight? Are you fighting against the enemy or for the enemy? Because you know what? If Satan wants to fight us, he better get in the ring and actually swing a few punches. Because I guarantee the moment he gets in that ring, we've got the God of angel armies in our corner. So he better get up off the seat and start swinging if he wants to take us down. When those voices pop up, sometimes they're recurring, looping tracks, something we are actively trying to work past. But then, every once in a while, a voice will pop up and say something that we thought we had worked through, that we were over. And in that moment, it feels like we're bringing a weapon that we had forged in the past against ourselves back to life. I thought I was past this. I thought this was dead and gone. And all of a sudden, there it is, right in front of your face, brought back to life as if it had never died in the first place. And the hard truth is that you and I will never get fully past anything on our own. We are never 100% over a hurt or something that we used to believe about ourselves or others. But God gives us a very important decision to make in those moments. You see, we all live in a constant state of resurrection. The question is, are we resurrecting weapons and thoughts and life patterns that God has already declared dead? Or are we allowing ourselves to be resurrected in the power of Christ and to be made new and free from the weapons we have made in the past? As the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, we who belong to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Are we choosing the voices of the old life, an existence based in shame and self-loathing? Or are we choosing the voice of resurrection power, the power that has erased our past and melted down all of the ammunition that we made against ourselves and formed it into a crown to fit a son or daughter of the king? You can make that choice. You do not have to be in bondage to the weapons you forged against yourself. Claim the resurrection, and not just the resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago, not just the resurrection that we celebrate on Easter Sunday, but the promise of resurrection from your old life into a new life. You have the choice, church. And if you're here tonight and you know Jesus, and you still haven't chosen resurrection, I want to push you tonight. Why haven't you taken up the resurrection? Your old life is dead and a new one has begun. So start walking in a new life, free from shame, free from guilt. Choose resurrection. Lord, we just come to you tonight just in awe of the resurrection. We come to you knowing that there's no amount of thanksgiving that we can give that will ever amount to the amount of power that you gave us in the resurrection, Lord. But we step out in faith today. We step out in courage today and strength, knowing that the God of angel armies is behind us. Lord, I pray over anyone here in this room or watching online who is under the broom bush right now, who is hiding from life, who wants it to end. Lord, show them that they are loved. Show them that they have a purpose. They were made for such a time as this. Lord, and allow us to step out into the light of resurrection. Allow us to claim the resurrection for our lives, not just Easter, not just Sundays, but every moment of every day, to claim the power of resurrection in our own lives, in our own faith walk. Lord, and if there's someone here or online who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, you are good. Wrap them in grace. Wrap them in your love. And let them know that they have a community that they can reach out to. If they're overwhelmed, if they have questions, they have a community who loves you and who loves them, who they can reach out to. Lord, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for your Son. And it's in his awesome, majestic, resurrected name we pray tonight. And all God's people said it as one voice. Amen.